Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and we continue to learn about how faith is the assurance of things not seen, but most definitely spoken, most definitely promised by the one true and almighty God. Today we are continuing with the Old Testament categorizing list, this giant list, the heroes of faith alone, by going back and picking up one person who we skipped over a little bit there to kind of follow through the line on who Abraham is and what his faith means. Well, right there with Abraham all along was this woman named Sarai, or Sarah, as you may also know her. We're going to be looking at the text dealing with her. To help us out with that this morning, we have on the line Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Pastor Danzer, we've been really, I don't want to say beating the dead horse of faith. That's not quite right. But you know, we have to kind of begin every question or every episode of the series here by talking about, you know, what is faith and giving that context of the author of the Hebrews argument. And then also the idea of the superseding nature of Old Testament, New Testament, without leaving behind that the Old Testament saints believe the same things, ultimately. So I don't want to ask the question and give you the answer again. I'm kind of tired of doing that. But your thoughts on that, you know, context-wise, what do we need to know about faith to deal with the text we're going to be looking at with Sarah and then Abraham?
Maybe it's probably good to realize that faith is not a work. It's usually contrasted with works, which means we need to avoid the temptation to think of it in the category of works, faith being like an extra special work or a foundational work or whatever it is, that our will makes some great leap of faith. Man, all you have to do is think of kind of all the general, you know, quick phrases that come to mind with faith. You got to have faith, you got to keep the faith. You're the active person in all of this. And the clear thing is, faith is assurance that comes from outside, right? It's something that's hoped for. It's a conviction about things that are not seen, and it's something that's given to us by God and given to all of these great saints of the Old Testament faith by God. And at the end of the day, they're a cloud of witnesses to what someone else is at work doing. And faith is a way of putting these tremendous and miraculous and incredible stories out of the realm of here's a bunch of heroes who did amazing feats, and you should try and do an amazing feat too, and into the realm of here are the amazing things God has done. So be encouraged, don't be afraid. Look to, in fact, the one who is the author, the founder, and the perfecter of our faith, who brings us to the very end of it.
You made me think there a little bit about something we haven't talked about much, which is the relationship of faith to its object. So that, you know, if faith is the assurance of things not seen or the conviction of things that you don't see, you can have, you know, define that as like an optimism, that I just have to be optimistic, or I just have to trust that it's all going to work out. And in that sense, it is faith, but the question is, you know, what is the faith in?
Correct.
And the faith is only really as valuable, ultimately, as the thing that the faith is in. So if I have an undying faith in optimism, well, that might feel great, but it's not going to necessarily do anything. If I have an undying faith in the resurrection of Jesus, this is a faith in something that is real, right? So it does rely on the truth of the object the faith is placed into. Yeah?
Yeah, and the object, no surprise to our listeners, I don't think, the object is Jesus Christ himself. And, of course, that looks a little different, especially for these people in the Old Testament who probably don't know the name Jesus. Certainly probably don't know where Nazareth is. I'm not sure it's a town that's on their maps yet. And yet, the way faith grasp its object is by way of the promise that Jesus Christ makes, the promise that God himself makes. And Christ is the son of this promise. And so, Yeah, the assurance of things not hoped for, the certainty and the conviction about things not seen. Yes, they're not things that are present or not seen, and yet they are entirely disclosed to the person who trusts and believes in this promise. The promise actually creates the faith, and the promise is received by that faith and grasped by that faith. So that even though these things are unseen, as that's the way it describes at the beginning, they're not unknown, they're not ungrasped, they're not, boy, I sure hope the weather's nice today, but I didn't bother to look at the weather report, and I haven't looked at the sky or anything, but I hope. I have faith that it'll be a nice day, and I guess we'll step outside and see if it's raining, right? That is not the kind of faith, I guess we'll have to see kind of attitude. It's no, God's made a promise. I'm banking on that promise. His promise has inspired this confidence. And that's the word trust. That's the word faith we're talking about.
Now, at the risk of sounding like I'm worried about being inclusive, Sarah is not the only lady who is mentioned in this chapter, but she is sort of one of the loudest ladies, and one of the few, I should say, in the sense that there aren't many. And yet she's also kind of smashed in the middle of the text about Abraham. And so it's hard to talk about what we're going to talk about today, her verses, without also recognizing that it is sort of about Abraham at the same time. And maybe this is like, this is good. Like, this is kind of what marriage is. Like, you don't really have two people that aren't connected to each other. They kind of go together, right? But I'm going to go ahead and read the verses. And it is the verses about Abraham in which Sarah herself is mentioned. But by the end of it, again, it's going to be talking about him again. So I'll start at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed or heard, right, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, Sarah, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 12 now, continuing on back to Abraham, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. So, I mean, she gets her time in the sun there a little bit, and her verse, I think, is in some ways the more interesting one. But she doesn't get there very long. She kind of gets thrown back into this one man thing. And I don't know if you have any thoughts about that, or about the relationship here between them. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, first of all, I think I have some bad news for you, and that's that when you dig into the Greek text, we've got some confusion with this verse, actually. And the confusion calls into question whether Sarah is even the subject of this verse at all, or whether, in fact, it's still talking about Abraham and mentioning Sarah as well, because, like you said, especially if we're going to talk about having children, everybody knows it takes two to tango, and Sarah is not unimportant to the story. But there's some textual details. I don't know how much weeds you...
Let's touch on it. That really sounds interesting to me, but especially because you said in the Greek text, and the listener might be saying, but it's in Hebrew. What do you mean?
Well, the text that we have is in Greek. It is a letter to the Hebrews, and it does indicate that it seems to have a lot of kind of Hebrew-isms, Hebraisms, Hebrew kind of turns of phrase that... But as far as we know, I mean, the text we have is certainly in the Greek. So
right. So and then with that, you have discrepancies in the texts that we have received. What does that mean? That could scare someone who's not ready for that one.
Sure. I think people who want to scare Christians will point to this and freak out. They'll say things like, oh, my gosh, there are millions of errors in the Bible. Thousands upon thousands. But when you look at the thousands upon thousands, there are things like, consider the last paper you wrote in college, right? How many typos there were. And imagine if you took all the printings of your paper and you put them next to each other and, well, this word is wrong. That makes every other word after it wrong, right, because it's out of place. These are the kind of mistakes. When you look at the quality of these kind of, quote, mistakes, you find out, oh, he forgot to put, it's I before E and not E before I. he wanted to clarify this for us, because it just says he said this and he said this. Well, it'd be nice if he just said Jesus said this and then Paul said this. A lot of the adjustments are things like that. Or little words that have slipped in for clarification's sake. And all little dots. Imagine if you forgot a dot on your I and somebody thought it looked like a T. These kind of things can happen. The nice thing about being a Christian and looking at the New Testament is we have so many early, good quality copies of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular. We're able to look at them, and we're able to see the differences, and we're able to recognize, one, how little difference they do make, and two, how kind of easy it is to almost see where the mistake went wrong. Oh, I see. They added this word in here, and it's a clarifying word, not really a changing the meaning word, you know? It's not like they add a not in, and it totally changes the sentence. It's more like they add in another word just to emphasize or to clarify something. So I hope that's helpful.
No, that's very helpful. The vast amount of numbers of texts that we have are the strength of being able to figure this out, right? It's not like we just have a couple we're guessing from. If you only had a couple texts, it'd actually be harder to know if it's the original text.
Oh, yeah.
Again, we don't have any of the original texts because those pieces of paper or papyrus or whatever they use, those are gone. So our earliest manuscripts come from, I think the first one is like, what, 120? I'm kind of shooting in the dark there a little bit. But, you know, the first ones are like these little scraps from early on. But then within a couple hundred years, you've got full copies and you got lots of them. And having lots of them helps you know that there was originally some document that is being copied. And the more copies you have, the more you can figure out, oh, that's why this word's off here, because look at this other, you know, kind of line of copies that we have.
Yep.
Helps you figure that out. And none of these errors, not errors, I shouldn't call them that, none of these discrepancies are substantial, right? They don't change the dogma. And today is going to be a really good example of that, I think, where it might change how you read the verse, but it's not going to, you know, it's not going to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead or baptism doesn't save or something crazy like that. So let's get into that. What's going on in verse 11 that is gives us another way to read it?
Well, so if we kind of try to translate literally the way it looks in most Greek, it'd say, you know, someone by faith also, Sarah, and then there's this questionable word that may be missing or present there, and that's infertile. Sterile. Sounds like sterile. It's exactly the word. She was able to receive power to conceive, most Bibles say. But the Greek is a pretty technical term and a very Hebraic term. It literally says she was able to receive power to cast down seed, and it's difficult not to talk about, you know, what the marital act is and what the favorite metaphor of Old Testament people would have been.
Let's do that just to be sure. Someone listening lightly might have not even caught what you said there.
Sure.
To cast down seed, like,
right.
Well, a farmer on the soil casting down seed, like a man with his wife casting down seed. And the math can kind of be done there. And that this is the Old Testament way of talking about making babies.
And the Greek word's a little more obvious. The Greek word is sperm. So that's the word for seed. There you go. Now, there's the problem, though. Sarah received power to cast down to use the sperm. You know, that's neither the way that we understand science today, with all of our much, you know, better equipment, but it's also not the way they understood it back then. Which does ask you the question: well, hold on, are we actually talking about Abraham here? Now, there are a couple of things in the text, particularly that the original versions were written in all capital letters. That's just the way they did it, which means some of the little dots and tittles all over the place weren't there. And if that was the case, it's actually possible that one of those was added in incorrectly. And if that was the case, it would not say that Sarah is the subject of the sentence, but it might say something kind of like this translation: by faith, he also, probably keeping the same subject as the verse before it and after it, that's Abraham. Abraham also, when he was with Sarah, and you might say infertile Sarah, if you're going to keep that word also, receive power for casting the seed out. I think that's quite maybe the preferred translation.
Well, I tell you, it's sexist. That's what
that's probably true.
It doesn't give Sarah her due. Well, I mean, but I'm joking, like I'm tongue in cheek, but like No, really. That's the way people feel about this kind of thing. And that perspective, that worldview, that way of saying that women have to get the same due. This isn't about equality before the law, right? But there's got to be like this due everybody gets. We all get these rights. We all need to have the same fame, almost as like it turns from rights to fame. And so, well, what's going on here? I mean, is this, if you go with hyperfeminism, this is an act of violence against Sarah that Abraham is committing by impregnating her and all this kind of stuff. And if you don't know that, listeners, yeah, that is what hyperfeminists are going to say. Okay, so what do we do with this? What's the value here? Why would you even make this argument, Pastor Danger? What good does this do us? Yeah, I mean, obviously, if it's what the text actually says, there's that. But then the text always says what it says for a good reason, too, right? Where are we going with this?
Well, that's a good question. I think, this is not an offense to Sarah at all, but Abraham is kind of the man of faith. Think about Paul's arguments in Galatians and in Romans. He's bringing up Abraham as the key thing. Think about Jesus and his discussions and arguments, which he's really trying to win over, not just destroy the Pharisees and scribes. He's, they're clinging to Abraham as their father, and Jesus says, I can raise up stones into be sons of Abraham, and more importantly, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He was glad to see it. Abraham is the example, the paragon of Old Testament faith, kind of in a similar way that as Mary is the New Testament paragon of faith. Almost our archetype, the great prime example of faith. And Sarah stands with Abraham. Sarah gets many other places in the New Testament where she's referenced, in fact. I imagine she's up there in terms of number of references. But, now, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor Fisk, I remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, and I'm not sure you'd jump to say that Sarah was the faithful one in the situation.
Well, okay, so let's jump into that, yeah. Well, I'm not sure either of them were particularly faithful at this point in their lives. So, but you're getting at then at the remainder of verse 11, it's she or he. And see, someone might ask, how can you say it's she? Shouldn't it evidently say he? But the third person singular in the Greek can sometimes go both ways, right? Especially if it's neuter. So maybe, is that what's going on here?
Absolutely. It's just the verb. There's no he. It's just, there's a verb there, and it can be a he or a she, depending on the context.
Yeah,
and
right.
And I have to say that also means that Sarah is the only name in this whole verse, so by no means is she being left out. I think she's singled out and drawn into this verse. I mean, she's the kind of key thing in this verse, no matter who the subject of the verb is.
Oh, man. But see, it is tough. So, like, I'm looking at the other places where, by faith, a name is introduced. Yeah, and there's stuff in between them. So, yes, her name is kind of sitting there really closely approximated to that. So, where I was going before, though, with 12, with the end of 11, though, whether it's she or he considered him faithful who had promised, right? Well, both Abraham and Sarah, when they initially receive the words about what's going to happen, they do receive it in different ways. Abraham does sort of like nod his head and receive it, but then he doesn't act like he believes it after this. He like marries Sarah off to somebody else, right? And has sex with other women and all this kind of stuff. So it's not like he really acts on it. But you're right in that, like, in the moment, Sarah laughs, right?
Yeah.
Like she's like scoffing at God a little bit here. That's actually Isaac's name too, which is interesting. Laughter. He gets named after that whole thing. So how faithful was she being? So I guess your argument here or your perspective is, and you're winning me over, so don't act like I'm not listening, but that this end of the verse where it says that somebody considered God faithful who had promised is a lot more difficult to apply to Sarah than it is to Abraham.
I think it kind of is. But, I mean, and again, I don't know how to convince the people who just wish the Bible had a lot more women as the prime, as if there were matriarchs in the same way that there are patriarchs in the Old Testament. But for the Christians listening, Sarah is not remembered as the unfaithful bad person any more than Eve is remembered as the unfaithful bad person that plunged us all into sin. You probably remember that it is through Adam that sin entered the world, as Paul writes. And what do we remember Eve as? The mother of all the living, the very thing that Adam calls her after the fall into sin, right? Sarah is remembered as the noble wife of Abraham the patriarch, and by no means is being slighted, even if maybe people felt sorry or thought we really ought to give her as much due as we could and wanted to push it in that way. And again, I think the text is a little bit unclear and can go either way here in terms of if we're trying to figure out what is it really trying to get at. Now, go ahead.
Oh, I want to jump in on that because I think the harder challenge probably for the Christian who's not used to diving into textual criticism is just that. Like, they're listening to two pastors decide whether or not this Bible verse says one thing or something else entirely different, right? And that can be a stunning thing to face down the first time you see it. In fact, I've been accused of not by a former member, actually, not respecting the Bible, right? That I don't trust the scriptures because of this kind of thing. And so there is a certain danger that is also out there for what I don't know what you call it. It's what gets us to the King James only mindset eventually, right? Like, this is the only true thing ever is my English Bible. Right. And it's just not that simple, but I want to affirm to the listener, it's actually very clear at the end of the day. So while this verse may not be clear, what the scriptures are and their inerrancy is very clear. And your certainty that you can have in what they ultimately say to you is very clear. Whether or not Abraham or Sarah at this moment is being commended by the author of Hebrews as the one who is an exemplar of the faith which receives the promises, well, they both did it, right? They both did it. And
so,
we can trust on that.
Paraphrase. I think this is a paraphrase of the Bible. This is not what the Bible says, no matter which way you want to take these words. But how about this? By faith, Sarah and Abraham receive power to conceive. Even though they were both past the age, that's clear from the text of the Old Testament, and both of them, considering the one who was faithful, the one who promised to be faithful, and therefore from one man, good as dead.
And 12, though, 12, you put me right back to it, is therefore from one man. It's like, well, it came from one woman, but he says it's from one man, so the one man is the one doing the impregnating. Is this a good episode, guys? Come on back. Stick around.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the new president of Planned Parenthood with Marjorie Dannenfelser of the Susan B. Anthony List. We'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about Jesus the Catechist, and it's our weekly media coverage of religion segment with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
So, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many descendants as the stars of heaven. This is about Abraham and Sarah. This is about the faith in the promises. This is about the one man, Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, too. Don't forget about the typology of this. So if you want to get caught up in the inclusive versus feminist versus whatever talk, you can. But at the end of the day, salvation comes through one man, Jesus Christ. And this text, Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, is pointing us to him. Talking with Pastor Sean Danzer about that text. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. And man, we're running the gamut here, Pastor Danzer, but I think it really is valuable, the idea that Well, there's some textual discrepancy in verse 11. We're trying to figure out, you know, you can make an argument on both sides that it's Sarah who receives power to conceive. It's Abraham who receives power to cast down his seed upon Sarah, right? So that she's in the picture here, and that this is from one man then, Abraham, that is Adam, that is down to Jesus. There's this other promise that's being fulfilled. We got a lot of other rabbits we can chase here, but one more thought that was kind of in that same ballpark, if I cannot forget it here. Where'd it go? Never mind. I don't have it. What rabbit you want to chase?
You remember the number? I got him here.
No, it wasn't one of yours. It came out of what one of the things you were saying. It was the science stuff, right? So, who was barren, right? It seems that the issue here, if it's about sperm, as the Greek says, that was the issue, right? And so if someone had a change happen in the life or in the receiving of the promise, where he literally has to believe the promise before it's going to happen, all the other stuff that Abraham does after this that kind of lead us to see he's not really putting his faith in this promise, it just makes me wonder if it is not until after he finally says, yep, God's going to do it, that then he literally receives power to conceive at that point, that it is going on in his body. I don't know. That might not even be worth chasing, but thoughts and direction.
I assume that our listeners can hear. I mean, it actually is a very beautiful picture, I think, a poetic way of speaking about a very thing we talk about very crassly today, but I mean, this planting metaphor, which of course is essential for life. I live in farm territory. You have barren land, it's not going to produce anything. If you have bad seed, I suppose it doesn't produce anything either. But a successful sowing of the seed, that's what cast down really means, is to sow the seed. Successful sowing of the seed grows a harvest, you know. And here's where I think, I mean, what is the whole thrust of Hebrews again? Is not about it is not about power that comes from people, whether it's Abraham or Sarah, right? The emphasis here is the power, the ability to came from someone else, right? It came from God. It's a great parallel to Luther, you know. Why does the seed grow, Luther says. Why does any seed out there, we're harvesting beans right now, we may not have a place to sell them, but why does it grow? It doesn't grow because we plant. It grows because of the word of God. In fact, if the devil had his way, it would never grow at all. And Luther says, no, the word of God is what causes all of this seed to grow, just as the word of God is what causes faith to grow in each of us. And that's the point here, is faith, trusting in the promise of the one who is faithful. And that's not, finally, Abraham or Sarah. That's God himself. He's the faithful one. And his promise is what gives the power for conception.
I kind of want to chase after what you said there about the beautiful picture that we're a little bit afraid to talk about it now, right? So, like, I'll just read what I wrote down on my notepad here. You know, the beautiful picture of Abraham's loins. Like, we can't hear that today, right? You laugh, right? We can't hear that today. But in the ancient world, they might not have used that phrase. But this idea of the seed implanting in woman to bring forth fruit for the world, being more humans, they weren't really embarrassed by that that thought. They chased that thought, right? And then for the Hebrew religion particularly, this becomes all the more important because of the lineage of the Christ. And so you have another rabbit in your list that kind of connects to this, right? This idea that humans are carried in their father's loins before they're born. So, like, Abraham is in Adam's loins. David is in Abraham's loins. Jesus is in all of their loins. And that the Church of Christ then, by our connection to Christ's blood, is in these same men as well. And this is sort of where the author of the Hebrews makes some of these connections, that Abraham is our father. It's not just magical pretty talk, right? It is, the way the Bible reads it, this is the physical truth, and it has a lot to do with the belief that seed is seed, and it plants in the fertile soil of the woman's egg. And, you know, yeah, we have all the science now, but we really have lost something for the beauty of it. I'm talking a little long here, but there's a Guardians of the Galaxy 2, I think it is, a Marvel movie, which, you know, it has its moments, but there's a character in it who's a bit of a dunce. He's not very bright. And he is this really funny moment where he's talking about how he goes, my father used to quarterly tell the story of his of impregnated his my mother with us. And like one of the other characters goes, that's gross. And he goes, it's beautiful. You know, and it's a really funny moment. But there's something there that he has that we actually have lost. And I can't help but think, sorry to try to bring this all home, that this is connected to the feminist issue, that this is connected to the pro-life issue, and that we have, it's a cultural issue. It's not just about, I believe babies shouldn't be murdered, right? It's about what are babies and what are we? Anyway, throw that all at you. Try to
what
respond.
What is posterity? I don't know if anybody knows what that word means, but it sounds like prosperity, and that's mostly what we care about. I think we would probably say our posterity is whatever I have left that I don't get to spend before I die, and I get to give that to my kids, and they get a nice bonus check on my death. Posterity is children. Posterity is your way of life. Posterity is your people, in a sense, your name. I mean, this is the idea of the Old Testament. And you're right. It's important for all people to think about their children. Children are a gift from God. They're never spoken of negatively in the Bible. But it's a lot more important if God said, there's a particular seed, there's a particular offspring coming from your people who's going to save the world, and that's Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that Abraham and all of this promise of a seed connected with Abraham harkens back to the very first promise in Genesis 3:15. And it's no surprise that Abraham, this guy who gets the seed language, the offspring language, is the character that Hebrews seems to spend the most time on, and the Old Testament and the New Testament seem to spend the most time on. This is a significant person and a significant promise.
It's no happenstance that the sign that he's given is circumcision, right? And that whole thing. So this gets to one of your other questions then. You know, and this is a little bit behind my previous kind of awkwardness. We've lost the ability to talk about sex without awkwardness, fear, and or potty humor, right? How else do we ever talk about it? And yet the Bible is consistently referring to sex as a part of human life. So you can't really teach what the Bible says, if you believe it's inspired and without error, without talking about this stuff. And yet we have to like hedge ourselves as we talk the whole time. And this is a loss to us. I'm not saying that we should, you know, don't hear me like saying that we should be into decadent sex or something, but we have to be able to be unafraid of talking about Abraham's loins, because the Bible does, right?
It's hard. I did the Old Testament last year, well, all the Bible in my catechism class, and man, just all over the place. I don't know how you do it. You skip some stories. You skip Tamar and Judah, okay, with your little Sunday school class. I'm sorry, you just have to.
Yeah.
But the whole idea, the reason for that is directly connected to this promise of the seed. The very first gospel, as we love to talk about that, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. I don't know how you do an adequate job of explaining that without talking about at least children. And it's a difficulty, I think. It's one I struggle with as a pastor. I want to be appropriate. I don't want to hypersexualize things.
Right.
I don't want to talk about things I shouldn't with my catechism kids, and I don't. But it is difficult because the Bible just assumes this is, imagine that, a part of life. Procreation being a natural part of life that we would want to talk about. We have lost the ability to do that without snickering, and how sad is that?
Well, I think some of that is our perhaps healthy, shameful reaction to the hypersexualization. So the more that things get hypersexualized, the more we are afraid to talk about sex because you can't without it being hyper, right? So as soon as you bring it up, all of the world's licentiousness sort of just becomes part of the conversation. And that's not there in the scriptures talking about these things, particularly as we're looking at Abraham today. I mean, certainly he makes some mistakes, but the theology of this thing is not about free love or any such chaos as that. It is about this lineage, this bloodline, that from one man comes another man who eventually becomes the promise. And he, the promise, Jesus, as good as dead, bringing forth life. A little bit more about that on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Hi, I'm Buddy.
Being new at school is filled with challenges, like meeting other kids.
You generally run your type off tired and feathered on a rail.
Learning teachers' names.
The accused will address the court as your queenship.
And the greatest challenge of all.
Then I got thinking about bring your Bible to school day.
Don't miss Buddy's first week of school. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Abraham was looking forward to a city that had the foundation, the designer, all being from and God himself. And by faith, he cast down his seed into the marriage of his wife, Sarah, with his wife, Sarah. Even though he and she were both well past age, they trusted in the promises. And therefore, from his one body into Sarah, hers too, but from the one man, and him as good as dead, over 100 years old, were born descendants as many of the stars of the sky. And this is a clear picture not only of a man who, like unto you and I, believes in the promises of Christ and looks forward to them, Old Testament style, but also a picture of the man who is the Christ, him one man, him considering God faithful, him receiving power through that faith to do what needed to be done, to face the cross, him as good as dead, and yet from him, born again, descendants as many of the stars of the sky, thanks to his resurrection from that grave. Talking this morning about Hebrews chapter 11, we're in verses 11 and 12 with Pastor Sean Danzer of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And we got two directions here we got to go. A little bit more about this awkwardness of, you know, Old Testament language, but then the beauty. It's beautiful. The beautiful part about the church being in Abraham, like literally in this moment, and how we can then call him our father, moving into the fulfillment of all of this in the one man Jesus. So wherever you want to go, Pastor Danzer.
So in Chartres Cathedral, one of the most beautiful medieval cathedrals, it's in France, and it has stained glass windows, some of the oldest and in best condition from, I think, 1300 or something, just very early in the Middle Ages. There are tons of beautiful windows, and these are the ways of depicting the Bible that they had for the people who couldn't read. And one of them is this Jesse tree, and it's exactly this idea. It's a family tree. The awkward thing for us probably is that it grows out of a sleeping man at the bottom, Jesse, and it does grow out of kind of his middle. And you get the idea, but what's
not his belly button?
Well, yeah, we'll say belly button. and it depicts, you know, I mean, every branch has a different saint from the Old Testament sitting on it. It kind of looks like Hebrews, frankly, right? And at the top, of course, is Jesus Christ. You know, the pinnacle, the aim of all of this generations going down. And in a sense, this is the picture we have. I think we can go back to Adam. We could certainly go back to Abraham and make one of these trees, family trees. But this is the idea, and the idea that in, like you had said, in Abraham's loins is Christ, and in a sense, in Abraham's loins is the whole church. Now the way the Jews that Jesus was doing battle with in the Gospels, they thought, well, we're sons of Abraham, so we got it made, right? Abraham's our father. Jesus is called no man father in that sense. God's your father. You're supposed to be born again through me. But they thought, well, we're just, you know, physical, literal descendants of Abraham. We got the blood in our genes, in our veins. We're good. Jesus says, nope, there's Abraham. Yeah, you want to be a son of Abraham. It's true. But the way to be a son of Abraham is to be my son. I mean, to be in Jesus Christ. That's the aim of all of these children, is to get down to the seed, the offspring, in whom all nations are blessed. And that's Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, yes, Abraham has many, many children, and I am one of them, and so are you, like the little silly song says. The point is, in Jesus Christ, in the one whom Abraham had by faith, the one who gave him and Sarah the power to conceive in the first place, Isaac, the one in whom he trusted. And we're about to get to that great promise about all the nations being blessed, right?
Yeah, yeah. One more thought about the literalness of this. I mean, science shows you this. You say Jesus was in Abraham's seed. Well, the DNA, which is Jesus, right, which he takes on when he incarnates himself into, that code, that person, not person, person, I shouldn't say, that actual physical makeup was in the seed. You are your parents' pieces broken off, right? And so it's not as if this talk is unscientific. It is very scientific. It's
You're
very
right.
real.
I was just going to say it was not scientific, and then here you go. The science actually does kind of match with it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And think
right.
about what Jesus says, what God says to David, right? Of your body I will set upon your throne, right? That's a very dramatic image. But he's saying the Christ is going to come out of your body. And, of course, Solomon is not the Christ. Jesus is. But it's still considered to be through Solomon, through his son, and on and on and on down to Christ.
Now, you said a moment ago you want to move on to the fulfillment. We also really haven't covered, you know, grains of sand by the seashore, the distance of this. You mentioned in your notes the parallel to Isaac's offering, so I'm curious what you think there. And then also some more struggle with or maybe resistance to the word faith. So I'm curious about what you have behind all those phrases. So whatever you want to say, we still got 9 minutes here.
Let's see. Well, I mean, what's the emphasis, whether it's Sarah or Abraham? This is impossible, right? You've got a bunch of old people who are not going to be able to do much. They're dead. They're as good as dead, right? I mean, if your whole goal is to pass on posterity, that's what Abraham is so distressed with in the first place. I've got no heir. Eleazar, he's a slave. He's a servant. I mean, he's a nice guy, but he's going to inherit all my stuff. That means nobody's going to inherit my stuff. It's going to be given away. Now we have to say, right, the government's going to take it all in the estate. And then nobody I want to get it is going to get it because I have nobody I want to give it to. I have no children. It's an impossible situation. Very similar to the impossible situation Abraham is presented when Isaac, the son of promise, the one who is born despite all these impossibilities because of the one who's faithful, that's Jesus, he's got to kill him, right? This is the son through whom, right, you're going to have all these offspring, and it's going to number the sands on the seashore. And now God says, now I want you to kill him. This is an impossible situation. And yet, Abraham trusts that this is going to work out. He trusts the Lord's word. In fact, I mean, in that case, he trusts both of them. I don't want to steal from the next guy who gets to talk about that, right? He trusts both of them. He trusts that, yes, he's the son of promise who, living, is going to provide all these things, and I'm going to kill him, which is, of course, what leads him to conclude, well, I guess God will have to see that he's not dead anymore.
And that is the thunder from what's coming. And one of the best typological pictures in the entire Old Testament. I like that. For me, in my read on Abraham's actual kind of like subjective faith, that's the moment where he finally just kind of abandons everything. But now you're convincing me with the text today that maybe it's before that. Maybe he gives up and trusts before he conceives the kid. But you certainly see him in the sort of James sense showing his faith by what he does, finally, with what he does with Isaac. And what a picture of a man bearing a cross up a hill, a lamb with a crown of thorns. I mean, there's so much there. What's this resistance to using the word faith? I mean, I don't want to go too narrow here, but are you picking up on this, that some Lutherans are afraid of the word faith now?
I think so. It's exactly what
weird.
You talked about before. We got to talk about, when we talk about faith, we want to talk about its object. And there's a very good point to make there. I think we made it at the beginning, and that's Christians are not concerned with just having faith in this general optimism kind of sense. All of the songs about you got to have faith, or you just got to believe. Well, it actually matters what you believe in. I think we get this so well in the text. You know, they considered Sarah or Abraham, and both of them, that he who promised was faithful. The promiser, Jesus, is the faithful one. In my church, we had this last Sunday. He is faithful. Hebrews elsewhere says, right, he who promised is faithful. That's why the object matters. If we're trusting in a faithful Jesus Christ, I think as a result, some people are saying, let's just skip the middleman. Let's not talk about faith. Let's only talk about Jesus. I really don't have an objection to talking about Jesus. But the whole point of this passage in Hebrews, right, for a whole chapter, is that faith is the operative word, right?
Right.
We don't want to lose the fact that this relationship, this reception of God's gifts, comes through faith. Created by his promise, absolutely. Rooted in his truthfulness and his faithfulness, not in our own faithfulness, as if faith, it was the amount of faith you had. But that the fact is, this is trust in something outside of us. And I think if we get uncomfortable using the word faith, I think we're missing something of obviously what the whole book of Hebrews is concerned with.
Right. I think the question is what creates faith, right? And then recognizing that if I just get up and I talk about justification by faith, and I give you the greatest images and examples of how justification works and what faith is, and I never mention Jesus.
Yeah.
I never mention the cross, right? I haven't really created any faith. I've created faith in the idea of justification. Yeah, someone believes that that's a true idea, but I haven't given them saving faith. And so you got to be careful about that. And there certainly was an era within the history of Lutheranism in America where we kind of did treat dogmatics a bit like that, at least in our preaching or in our culture as congregation. So I get that. We got to preach Jesus for people to believe. But that hardly means you don't teach what the text of Scripture says. When the text of Scripture says, this is what justification is and this is what faith is, well, you got to teach that too. You got to say – I'm convinced of this, Pastor Danzer. You got to say what the words of Scripture actually say. I really wrestled with this recently. I was preaching on James 3 and dealing with the tongue, and I'm convinced that that is largely about the preaching office in the church, steering the life of the church. And I was frustrated as I was preaching because it's like, I feel like I'm just preaching about preaching right now. And I just keep saying you have to believe that the words from the pulpit, you have to have the words from the pulpit be good words. They have to be the words of Scripture. And I was like, I'm using the Scripture to preach you have to believe in Scripture. But then again, that's what the Scripture was saying, right? And so you can't stop. If the Scripture says it, you got to say it. And it's going to say, trust in Scripture. And so you got to say that out loud again, right? It's not cyclical in a real sense, in a spiritual sense, even if it feels cyclical in a philosophical sense. I don't know if that's worth chasing. We got plenty of time, though. Thoughts?
No, I think it's true that we shouldn't be afraid of the Bible not making an argument to everybody in any particular place. Like you said, when the Bible says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for preaching, we can't say, well, wait a minute, that's a circular argument. You can't use the Bible to say that. Well, okay, you're right. It doesn't speak to those people who don't trust the Bible at all. But I don't know. We really can't please everybody all the time. But finally, the Scriptures are God's way of speaking this and are his way of authenticating it, too. So, I don't know. We're still talking about God's promises. We're still talking about the one who's faithful. That's part of faith, isn't it?
There's a bad joke about a priest and somebody arguing over money, and the guy says, well, do we give it to God? Do we keep it ourselves? They draw a circle on the ground, throw it up in the air, and whatever God wants, he keeps. And, that's not right, but when it comes to how we handle casting of the seed, like not Jesus now, I'm not talking physical seed, I'm talking about the Word of God to be planted in people's hearts, like, you just got to throw it out there, and whatever God wants, he keeps. That is kind of how it works. He elects, he chooses. Now, are there people who resist? Yes, that's a whole other issue. But you can't get worried about trying to please everybody. And yet, as you said that out loud, we really do. We really do. About 2 minutes left to put a bow on it if you want, or you can tell me why you put Judges 7, verse 12 in your notes. I have no idea what you're referencing there. Curious.
I'm not sure what I'm referencing either. Oops. Well, I want to talk about this from one man, and as good as dead, came all of these descendants, as many as the stars and the sands on the seashore. From Abraham, who had nothing, his body was dead, and Sarah with him. Barren, I don't know who was barren, I don't know who was infertile. They both were unable to have a baby together. And yet, by the one who was faithful, who made the promise, and by them trusting in that promise, which was powerful, they were able to conceive. There's a great story, Jesus says. He said it on Holy Cross Day, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it rises up and brings forth, what, a whole harvest, a new grain plant, right, with more heads than it started with. This is the image that's used of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Abraham, in a sense, was resurrected from this metaphorical death of not being able to have children. But the one who promised to him, and the one who is the son of promise himself, not even Isaac, but I'm talking about Jesus, the Savior that's coming from Abraham's body down the road. Jesus Christ is also as good as dead. He is dead, in fact. He had died on the cross. And yet, through his death, he rises and brings with him millions of people, as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore, which we can't count, but which the Lord Jesus himself can count, which God has counted already. And that's us. That's those who've heard the word of God. That's those who are in Christ through holy baptism in his word. That's the whole Christian church that John gets to see at the end, right? This cloud of witnesses we're going to get to at the end, it includes Abraham. It includes all the rest of these guys, but it includes us. That's incredible.
Mm. Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, reminding you that the scriptures are ultimately about Jesus, that by faith those of old believed and looked forward to him, and you are given to believe that as well. Looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 this morning here on Sharp Iron. Thank you, Pastor Danzer, for being my guest. Man, what a great set of things to wrestle with this morning. And if you're still struggling with, you know, what about Sarah? What about that textual criticism thing? Well, you just keep listening. You keep coming back. It's clear enough that by faith, the Old Testament saints saw the promises given to Adam passed down through the lines, that lineage of the one man, Jesus Christ, and that one man, as good as dead on a cross, actually dead on a cross, is the new birth of a whole creation from the grave. The stars of the sky, the angels in the heavens, the fish in the sea, all creation is kept up in his resurrection, and that includes then the promise to you. That promise received by faith now, trust in it, because it is the valid object, the thing that will never pass away. It's going to prove itself not only now by faith, but on that day when he comes by sight. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You listen to Sharper Iron. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.